I wonder if you've ever spoken to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and they've ended up disagreeing with you because they say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. In other words, the things that we tell people are based on Scripture, and if they say they don't believe the Bible, then it would seem it's kind of almost an end of the argument or the debate. And from a human point of view, they have a point, don't they? Someone comes to us with a book, perhaps by an atheist, and they say, this is what I believe, have a look at this passage. And we might, out of common courtesy, look at that passage, but we'd have to say, I don't believe this man, I believe he's wrong. I can't kind of enter into that because I don't believe in the author, I don't believe in the book. And to their ears, that's the same as them saying to us, we don't believe the Bible. Now, we know it's very different because the Bible stands alone and above any other book. Its character, its very nature is different to any other book. But in the main, other people don't know that. They don't understand that. They would look at it and see it as a book among many books. And even if they revered it as a religious book, they would probably say, well, it's a religious book like the Quran and like other religious texts that maybe they are familiar with. Now, Peter here is writing, as we know now, because we've been looking at this book for a little while, he's writing to persecuted and scattered Christians. And what he wants them to know at these few verses that we've read tonight is that what they believe has a solid foundation. All right? He wants them to believe that they've not believed, as it says here, cunningly devised fables. He wants them to know that the things they believe are a step above the things and texts that other people have been hanging on to. So verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to see the scriptures for what they were. Now, they didn't fully understand at that time what the Bible was. They had their Old Testament, and they may have this time had some Gospels, and they would have had perhaps some of Paul's letters. They didn't understand as such yet about a full canon of Scripture. Of course they didn't, because here is Peter, and when they read this letter, they would have been amazed to know that over 2,000 years later, there'd be Christians all over the world that would be reading this letter also, and to see that God the Holy Spirit had locked it into the canon of Scripture. So Peter wanted these people to see that what he was writing, and indeed what he had referred to and preached to them, was nothing less than the outbreathed word of God. He wanted them to see that these things were so different to anything else that they had, and that these things had an authority in themselves. They didn't need to be given authority. This book is authority for the gospel and for all that it contains. Now, these people didn't have much of this world's goods. They were mainly poor, and they didn't have any authority. Most of them worked in some kind of servanthood. And so in the morning, they looked to be told what to do. There was really very few people, if any. Most of them could tell what to do. They had authority over hardly anything. But this book had the authority of God, and they were to know what they had and believed had authority not from their masters, but from God himself. Now, we know that the gospel is an amazing story. It's all the more amazing because it's a true account of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And Peter has encouraged these believers. He's already told them a number of things. Not going to spend time on this, but just to remind you that in those early verses of this letter, he told them that they had like precious faith. And what he was saying there was that the faith by which they believed was the same faith as a rich person, an uneducated person. Anybody who came to saving faith knew the like precious faith. It's the same for all. Then he explained to them that they had all things given to them that pertain to life and godliness. Poor in this world's goods, but rich in all that they needed for this life and life to come, and to live a godly life. Then he set down that they had exceeding great and precious promises, and that by these, as set down in Scripture, in the Word of God, they were actually made partakers of the divine nature. Particularly, we think they're of gospel promises, that when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing. We think of all the things that we receive, but that's a very powerful statement, that we become partakers of the divine nature. And then lastly, and which is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the assurance of their salvation by the examination of their lives, that he says there, that if you do these things, you shall never fall. He didn't mean that if they did those things, they'd become Christians. What he meant was, being Christians, they should have these things in their life. That was virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and the other things there. And he says, if you see those things in your life, then they are a good indication of grace. And that if you see them there, you make your calling and election sure, and you shall never fall. Now he says, these things aren't things that we dreamt up. They aren't my idea. He says here, they're not cunningly devised fables. The word there in the Greek that he used was myths. We've heard of Greek myths, haven't we? We hear of Greek mythology. These people would have been familiar with some of that Greek mythology. Whenever you watch a quiz program on the television, it says Greek mythology, my mind just goes a complete blank. You know one or two names, but how they're supposed to be related and what they did and didn't do, I have no idea whatsoever. But we know they were all kind of mystical things. And Peter is saying here, now don't equate the things that I've told you about eternal life and your sin and what you have in Christ with this Greek mythology. We've not told you those cunningly devised tales. We've not told you myths. And so he then sets down what he has told them, or rather the foundation on which these things stand. And it's that foundation I want us to look at for a few moments this evening. That we might see that that which we believe, we have confidence in. We've not, I'm sure all of us understand that we've not come to believe cunningly devised fables. We don't believe myths. We believe it's true. But it is worthwhile looking at what Peter sets down here under the hand of God the Holy Spirit, that when we do witness to people, we can have this as a backdrop in our minds. We know it's true. We have the witness within. But Peter sets down here some things that make our faith very reasonable. And Peter is referring to the gospel when he speaks of these things as not being fables, but he particularly refers to the second coming of Christ. Because he says in verse 16, "For we have not believed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is one of the doctrines that was being pulled to pieces by false prophets, and he refers to them in the next chapter. So then, what did Peter, and what should we base our belief in Almighty God and all that he's done and is doing for us? In simple terms, it boils down to a question of authority. Where is the authority for these things? Where is the authority to preach the gospel? And on what grounds do we call men and women to accept the gospel? You know, we just tell them a nice story. You could sit down and you say, look, this is how men and women fell, and this is the sin situation we're in. And this is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And we can spell out very simply the gospel. But it's not just a story, is it? When we tell people the story of the gospel, if I can call it that, there is an authority that comes with it. Not an authority that comes with a loud voice necessarily. Not an authority that comes with getting absolutely everything doctrinally correct. But an authority that comes when we are a child of God, filled with the Spirit of God, simply explaining what the Bible says concerning the gospel. There is an authority in that. Now, we could look at a number of things tonight. We could look at nature. We've done that often in creation. And we say, well, there is very much evidence of the existence of a great designer and that designer being God. Who else could do these things? But that's not quite where he goes here. I'm going to confine ourselves particularly to the verses in front of us. And the first thing he says about this foundation of authority and truth for what he's been saying is an eyewitness account. Peter was one of many who had seen the Lord. This man who is writing these things is not writing them secondhand. When you go to court and you say, you're giving evidence, and you might say, well, this is what they said to me, the judge will say to you, no, you can't tell me what other people said to you. That's secondhand evidence or hearsay or whatever. But this is not hearsay, you see. This is first-hand evidence. Peter himself, he is one of the eyewitnesses. And he says here in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Many others, of course, had seen the Lord. We've got lots of things in Scripture here. That we think of all those 5,000 that were fed and more beside, and there were other times when thousands were fed. We think of those who were over 500 at one time who saw the risen Saviour. We think of all the people that Jesus healed and walked amongst and ministered to. There were many eyewitnesses. And John, when he's an old man, and he's writing, and John might have been 85, 90 years old or more, which was an incredible age for the day. He writes in his epistle, writing about Christ, he says, "We heard him, and we saw him with our own eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." And Peter is taking the same argument now. I saw him, I was with him, I was an eyewitness, I know what I'm writing about. He's not basing his argument simply on experiences as such, although they had been amazing, but on the facts of the gospel, that Jesus is who he said he was. It's not just that he existed and he was there, but we saw the things he did, that he is the Son of God. He is the Lord, that he did die for repenting sinners. And that's why I read Acts chapter 10, because there's an example of Peter preaching in that way. He says there, and I don't want to read all the verses again, chapter 10, he says there in verse 34 we read, wasn't it? Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And as he gets down and he's preaching there, he says in verse 39 of Acts 10, "We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in Jerusalem, in the land of the Jews. We were there when he was hanged on a tree. We were there when God raised him up. And we ate with him, we drank with him after he rose from the dead." We know this man. We've spent time with him. These people and those who have come to faith since are the Lord's people and have been able to believe what Peter and others have said. And we accept that these men were credible witnesses, and they were accepted in their day as credible witnesses. So that's the first thing Peter says. You've not believed Greek myths. We've believed what I've seen and what I've handled. And then we see here, secondly, part of this foundation is the witness of God himself. In one sense, the witness of God himself is seen, as I said, in the world around us. But it's not seen by all people. It's certainly seen in his word. We'll see that in a moment. And it is in his word here that Peter links to his own experience, in that he was there when God spoke audibly. So he's now saying, yes, I've been with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I was also with him when I heard God the Father speak. I was an eyewitness. I was a witness of God himself witnessing to who this man is. In verse 17, Peter refers to the voice of God at Christ's baptism. And in verse 18, I guess he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "We were with him." Peter heard God speak. You don't have to wonder what that voice was like, to hear God speak in an audible way. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He knew that Jesus was the very Son of God. Peter knew that. And he heard the voice of God the Father from heaven. And in Matthew 16, we have Peter's confession. "Thou art the Christ." The word he would have used there, we would be familiar with, would be Messiah. That would be the Jewish way of understanding. He is the Messiah. "This is the promised one from Isaiah, the Messiah, the very Son of God, God in the flesh. The Son," he says, "of the living God." We have the witness here then of God himself speaking. Elsewhere, we know that the Lord, his Spirit, we sing sometimes, and we have that in Scripture. His Spirit witnesses with ours that we are the children of God. And we can say that we have the witness of Christ, we have the witness of God the Father, we have the witness of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, we have eyewitness accounts of the apostles and others recorded in Scripture. So we've got eyewitness accounts, we've got the witness of God himself. And then we come to the reason of belief mainly that he sets down here, and that, of course, is the Scriptures, that which you have in your hands. Verse 19, he says there, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." He doesn't mean more sure in that the word of God is more sure than the words of God or the fact that he had been with the Lord Jesus, but it is something additional. We have this word of prophecy. It's a very sure word. And the word of prophecy there, don't get tied up. We tend to think of prophecy being a foretelling. That's not how the word is used here, that the word prophecy is used here to embrace the word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God, whereunto ye did take well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So then, what does he mean by these things? He means that the scriptures that they had, and they'd be more limited at the time to what we have evidence within, if we think of it in a prophetic way, those prophecies, the things that the Bible states, they knew that they were true because many of them they'd seen come to pass. They could verify them for themselves. We do it ourselves, don't we? Particularly perhaps at the Advent season. When we come to the Advent season, we often go back, we look at Genesis 3, we look at Isaiah passages, we look at Micah, and we look at sometimes passages in Jeremiah. All those passages we know were written hundreds, in some cases thousands, of years before the birth of Christ. And they foretell how he was going to be born, who this Messiah would be, even where he was going to be born, and what would happen to him. How that he would come in the flesh, and indeed he would be crucified. All of that is given. And these people, they knew that. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, and they knew it had been verified by the one that he'd just been speaking about, that all of those had been fulfilled. It was as if those prophets, they told different bits about the Messiah. They each had their portion of revelation. I don't think it was any of those prophets that knew, if you like, the whole picture. Is a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. And there was, you know, they've got a piece here and a piece there. And when we put the whole lot together, we see something of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. When the Lord Jesus was in the temple, you may remember, you know, he didn't just pick out any old scroll and decide to read a bit of Old Testament. He knew exactly what he was doing. He pulled out a portion from Isaiah, and he read from chapter 66. Although he wouldn't have called it chapter 66 because they weren't in chapters then. But it's in our chapter 66. And he read this. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Christ himself was verifying his own scriptures in the Old Testament by saying that which he was doing at that particular moment was fulfilling that particular portion of scripture. His entry into Jerusalem was foretold by Zechariah, and we know that Isaiah speaks much of his sufferings of death. And then, of course, we have many, and we read some this morning, Old Testament prophecies concerning his second coming. Isaiah speaks about his second coming. Jeremiah speaks about his second coming. Zechariah says a great deal about his second coming. And those prophecies, we know, have not been verified yet, in the sense that those things haven't happened yet. And what he's saying here is, look, you've seen all these prophecies, you've seen all the Old Testament scriptures, and not one has failed. These have all been verified, and now you see these scriptures concerning the Gospels and the things I've told you, and the things that are going to happen, and they're just as true as the things you've seen. Together, they are indeed the Word of God. These are the sure words. And so he says in verse 19, take heed, as a light that shineth into a dark place until the day star arise in your hearts. You see, the scriptures are not a light among lights. They're not even the brightest light. They are the only light. And it does good for us to Christians in this pluralistic society to say, well, we know that. Yeah, but sometimes these things fade from our minds. Our book is not a holy book among holy books. The Bible is something distinctly different to any other book. This book does not even contain the light. It is the light. Jesus said he is the light of the world, and as Christians we're told to be lights, but we're only lights as we reflect the radiance of Christ in our obedience to the word of God. There is no other light than the light of the gospel, and when we take people the gospel, whether it be chatting to them, preaching to them, or giving them a tract, we are giving them the light of the gospel. There is nothing else that they will receive to compare to that. Now, in their minds, they might say, well, we've got all these different religions and Christianity is one of them. But you see, when the Spirit comes and highlights within their hearts the state of their heart and illuminates and shows them the gospel, it is then that they begin to see that there is no other gospel. I don't know whether you've ever been disorientated in the dark or perhaps in the fog. We're driving along and we think we're somewhere, and in fact when we see we're somewhere else completely. We misjudge distances, we misjudge objects. But when all of a sudden the fog clears and we see the light, we see exactly how far we were out. And so God's word, it gives us clarity in a world of darkness, in the fog of the world. And this word always directs us aright, doesn't it? It will never direct us wrong. We may have other books that are good books, and we may look at them for particular purposes, and we may be able to follow them in the repair of something, and sometimes the book may be right, and sometimes it may be wrong. This book will never be wrong. Will never be wrong. It'll always direct us in the right way. We know we live in a dark world, not only from what we see around us, but the scripture says, men love darkness rather than light. And we need the light of the scripture, don't we, to know how to live. And Peter's saying that to people here. You need the light of God's word. And these are not fables. This is something to hang on to. And then I suppose he gets to the what we might call the final crescendo in the basis for the authority we have for believing these things by underlining the point that he's been heading towards, and that is the authority of Holy Scripture. You see, people might say to us, well, that's only what the Bible says. And I guess that just tells us of their attitude towards the Bible or towards God. And they might say, well, that's okay if you accept what the Bible says, but who says the Bible is true? And of course, many people would say nothing. They would just ignore Scripture, and they would take the view, well, it's not really something I'm interested in. But you see, no matter what people say, they can take it out of the hospitals and they can take it out of the hotel rooms. They can take it out of schools and take it out of Parliament. They can take it out of prison and they can take it out of all the places where God in his mercy has sent his word of God. But when they've extracted the word of God from all of those places, the word of God still has the same authority as it ever had. One publishing house uses the phrase, unleashing God's word one verse at a time. I like that word, unleashing. It's the Bible is like a lion on a chain. And you don't have to, in many ways, push the Bible on people. You just let them have a text, you let them have a Bible, and you're unleashing it. This book has God's power of its own. It doesn't need us, as it were, to push it down people's throats. Doesn't mean we shouldn't offer it to people. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for them. We should do all of those things. But we should also realise this book has an authority and power of its own. It is unleashed upon a community when we set and when we send our tracts around. And we're given a number of pointers here as to how or why the Bible has such authority. We know there are other verses, of course. It talks about it being quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A two-edged sword is very sharp, and a two-edged sword will do a lot of damage, but it can't change your heart, and it can't get into our hearts and minds to give us thoughts and feelings that we didn't have before. It can only kill us. But the Bible, you see, it slays us in the sense of sin and our own worthiness, but then it gives us life and power, doesn't it, in the gospel. There is no other book like this. But here he says, particularly in verse 20, he says, well, this is not by a private or personal interpretation. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that was one of the problems, wasn't it, in the Middle Ages and before that, that the Bible was not freely available. And if a priest or some kind of minister had access to the Bible, it wasn't in our language because it just wasn't translated into the English. And the people had to take the word for the priest, that if the priest said, you've got to do this, and that was based on the authority of God's word, then people took view, well, he must be right. But quite often, of course, that was a private interpretation. That's if the priest ever had any knowledge of the Bible, hardly at all. And he's saying very clearly here, no, that's not the case. It is not by private interpretation. God's word means what it says, and it says what it means. And if there is a difficulty with a verse or topic, and there will be, I've read verses in the past and I think, I'm not sure about that. How does that? Now, I know it's true, but I have to come to an understanding of it, and maybe it's in a passage that I'm preaching from, and therefore I have to give an exposition of it and I have to understand it myself. And so when a verse doesn't seem to make the sense I think it should, one has to search and find other verses to give light to it, to make the complete picture, to look at that particular jewel, as it were, from another direction and begin to see, oh, well, that's what the verse means. When we put those two together, it makes perfect sense. And so if there is a difficulty, then we have to look throughout Scripture and to seek the Lord, and he will give us the solution to that issue. Now, of course, there are many today who would tell you what they think the Bible means. Even to such an extent, they'll tell us that sin is okay. They say that those who continue to live in sinful ways, we can count them as Christians. But, you know, we have to be very careful, don't we? And that's why Peter talks about false teachers later on. It's very plausible sometimes when people come to us and explain something in a common sense way. And as I said this morning, we always have to come back to the Scripture and we have to weigh it in the balance of Scripture. And if people tell us that this is what the Bible means, when we clearly see it doesn't, well, we know this. It's not by their interpretation. It is by the Spirit of God. The underlying thought here is that those who brought their own interpretation, the sort of idea or connotation in the original language is that they become untied with their own ideas. And the picture is of a boat in a river. If you untie the boat, it doesn't seem to move any, does it? It's a nice still sort of day. But very slowly you see, well, actually the tide is taking the boat out, and so slowly it begins to drift. And so that's what he means here. If we untie our thoughts from Scripture, we shall soon find, we're loosed from the mooring and we begin to drift off. And ideas that drift off from Scripture are not the revelation of God. And we're not to entertain drifting ideas. So the Bible can be understood in a plain way. But we also have to understand that to take it to heart, we need to know the Spirit of God. And Peter picks this up in Corinthians, and he says, well, the things of the earth and of man are known by man, but the things of God need to be known by the Spirit of God. So the things of God knoweth no man, he says, but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. But then also he tells us and reminds us that these things didn't come by the will of men. Isaiah didn't sit there and think, you know, I'd really like to write something about the coming Messiah. And I've got a few ideas here, I'll set my pen down. No, he wasn't like that at all. He was constrained by God, and he was moved by God. And the Holy Spirit didn't exactly dictate to him, and we find that with the Gospels. We find Luke writes like a doctor, because that's what he was. Matthew writes like an intelligent man, because he was an intelligent man, he was a tax collector. And so we find their characters were not bypassed, but God took hold of them and enabled them to write what they'd seen and what they'd heard and what he wanted written down. Not by their own will, it says here. For the prophecy, the word of God, came not in old time by the will, or he says in the margin, at any time by the will of man. But holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's it. That's what makes this book so different, isn't it? And this is important. We don't preach or give a book to people that's like any others. And in one sense, when I go into the bookshops, perhaps in Lincoln, you go to The Word. They sell books cheap, don't they? And you start to see Bibles there, and you see them there for a pound or 50 pence. You know, I'm really pleased that people can buy a Bible that cheaply. But there's also a bit of me that says, it makes a Bible really cheap, doesn't it? You know, people just look upon it as another book. And it's a bit of a dilemma for us, I guess. But there we are, the Spirit of God guided and moved men's hearts to write these things. And we read in a number of times in Scripture, these things have been written that ye might know. Everything we have here, God wrote with all of his church in mind. And they were written with you in mind and me in mind. And God knew that when the Holy Spirit moved upon Peter to write this, that in 2015, there'd be a motley group of people in a Fenland village, and it'd be a poor man standing up in the pulpit, but he'd bring these things before them. And so it's a wonderful thing to think that God thought of you and me all these years ago, that this should be written, that we should be reminded of it today. In the Old Testament, we often read the words, these are the words of the Lord, or literally, these are the words of Jehovah. A word that doesn't change with time, and a word that doesn't change with culture. It's important. We say today, well, you've got to go with the culture. Culture's important. We need to take notice of culture. But the word of God does not change or pander to culture. When people died in the flames in the 1500s, when people are dying now in Pakistan and in China, in Vietnam, in Nigeria, they're not dying because of the culture. They're dying because they believe in the unchanging word of God. And so the Bible, we need to use it with the authority. And I think that's something that slips by us, that we forget sometimes that this book has a God-given authority that we can take up and use. And put it as its simplest, if I take this book up, as others do and can do it far better than me, and I go to a place like Lincoln and I open up the Bible and I read it and I preach from it, you know, I don't need anyone's permission to do that. No one does. God has said in his word, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. This book itself is the authority to bring out these things, to let it loose. Whether God uses it or not and what happens is another matter. But the book itself and God himself gives us authority to unleash his word. Well, that's probably enough for this evening. Can I just remind you where we were going on this? Peter is giving them the grounds for assurance of what he set down is not a Greek myth. He says, I've got eyewitness accounts. I was there. I saw the Lord. I was with him at the baptism. I was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I know he died. He was hung on a tree. I saw him after the resurrection. I've eaten and I've drunk with him and I've seen so much done. I've seen him. It's true. And then we have the witness of God himself, the very voice of God coming down from heaven and those other things that we found in Scripture. And then we've got the Scriptures themselves, both in their content being the very outbreathed word of God and in their own authority. And so some application. My friends, we know many of these things. I know that. I'm bringing to remembrance to you and I'm encouraged by the words of Peter when he says, verse 13, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So he wasn't saying they didn't know any of this, but he wanted to remind them. And we often need reminding. And we need reminding tonight that if you know these things, give thanks to the Lord, because not many do. We read of things here that are spiritually discerned, and therefore it is a great mark of grace if you can say, I know what you've said tonight, I believe it, and it's something I need to think over, and I pray the Lord's encouraging us to do that. But there must be a little more, mustn't there? Many believe all that we've said. They believe the Bible is the word of God, but the proof is in the living, isn't it? Do we live under the authority of this word of God? Do we bow our hearts and our minds and our feet and our hands to submission to God's word? And then again, perhaps we just need to realise afresh the authority that there is in God's word. It's not a benign word. It's not a word that we read and that's true and it's up to you whether you take it or leave it. We can fall into that trap. In many senses, I suppose, when we give someone a tract, it is up to them whether they take it or leave it. But know that that tract that you've given them, if it's got the word of God in it, is not benign in itself. There is the capacity within that word of God, under the hand of God, to just bring that alive to those who are going to read it. We perhaps don't see so many coming under the word of God these days, but it matters not. The authority of the word of God is just the same. You know, there were few more rebellious than the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the Lord challenged them head on, time and time again, with simple gospel truth. And it was that simple gospel truth that they either fell to the ground or they just disappeared. He quoted so much scripture at them. Peter, Paul, the other apostles, they knew the power there was in simply proclaiming the word of God. And the world at large, of course, and much of the professing church, perhaps do not realise that the Bible itself is the authority for preaching the gospel, even where it's not wanted or appreciated. The word of God has the authority to be taken there because it is the sword of the Spirit. It is quick and powerful, reaching to the heart. It is God's way, God's decreed way of reaching people. It is his word settled forever in heaven. And then we could just close tonight by saying, well, on what do we base our way of life, our eternity? You know, if we're not being guided by the Lord and his word, then we're not ready, are we, for eternity? And the matter is urgent. God's word is the only guide to truthfully tell us our condition and what God has done for sinners. He's left nothing out. Everything is there for us, telling us clearly what the future holds if we remain outside of his embrace. No cunningly devised fables, how could they be, but the very word of God. And this is then the only light that shineth in a dark place, and it will continue to shine until the day dawns and the day star arise in our hearts. Amen.